of the world. Introducing Jesus, who came not just to engage religious good people like Nicodemus, as we saw in chapter 3, but also kind of bottom of the barrel people like the woman in chapter 4. Samaria was a spiritually sketchy place to come from. And a woman wasn't supposed to go talking to a rabbi. In fact, I was just reading that some Jewish teachers thought that it would be better for a woman to be cast into hell than to be taught Torah, to be taught the law by a rabbi. Strange notion, not a notion that Jesus in any way respects, which is good. But I wonder how you feel this morning. I wonder if you which category you kind of feel like you better belong to. The sort of, I'm an okay person, I'm pretty good, pretty decent really, and Jesus would probably enjoy a sit down and a coffee and a chat with me. Or whether you feel like, how could Jesus possibly entertain the thought of sitting and chatting with one like me? I'm shocking in so many ways. Surely he wouldn't have any time for me. In chapter 3, verse 29, John the Baptist has said, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. And now here we are in John chapter 4, and Jesus is sat down by a well, wooing his bride? What's his chat-up line? Give me a drink. Normally it would be, can I buy you a drink? Or do you come here often? Well, she clearly does come there often, but she's not too pleased about it. But Jesus is wooing this scandalous woman from a sketchy place called Samaria. So do you fit the kind of Nicodemus pattern or the Samaria pattern? I'm just going to get my little prop. It's not a very fitting veil and train for a bride, is it? Bunch of screwed up packing paper. You wouldn't want, fathers, your daughter walking down the aisle in one of these. But really, spiritually speaking, in terms of Jewish religious sensibilities, if Jesus is going to woo a bride like the woman of Samaria, she's like dressed in rags. She's shabby. Everyone knows she's shabby. The reason why she's come to the well at noon, as verse 6 tells us, I think it says in verse 6, it was about the sixth hour, noon, not a likely hour, not a suggested hour for taking a walk to a well in the heat of the day and carrying your water back to your home. The women of the place would probably come early morning, before the heat of the day kicked in. But there she is. From a place, Samaria, for spiritual outcasts. And she's like an outcast of the outcasts. And Jesus has got time for her. Jesus is wooing her. Seems in some ways indecent. She has an indecent pedigree. Samaritan woman. And so from Jesus it seems like an indecent proposal. And so he could seem like an indecent or an improper savior. But we're going to find out or be reminded that he is a proper savior. He is indeed the savior of the world. And if you're more putting yourself in the Nicodemus camp, the religiously decent type, Jesus has got news for you. You need to be born again. I think I said when I was preaching on that passage that Nicodemus was politely told by Jesus that he wouldn't know the kingdom of God if it slapped him in the face. And if you would put yourself beyond the pale, like some of my friends, and you wouldn't come to Jesus because Jesus just wouldn't have time for you, Jesus has got news for you. Just look at the kind of bride he's busy wooing by this well. Isaac's wife was picked up by a well. Moses picked up his bride by a well. Jesus is picking up his bride, or someone who is, as it were, representative of his bride, by a well. Shady past. Shady background, pedigree. What a savior. So just to let you in on a little bit, I mean, the word Samaria gets mentioned quite a lot in our passage. It says in verse 4, Jesus had to pass through Samaria. We're looking at the pedigree now, the indecent pedigree, the Samaritan pedigree. Jesus had to pass through Samaria. Partly because geographically it was on the way to where he was going. We see that he didn't want to stick around in Judea to have a fight with the Pharisees who'd heard that he was baptizing more people than John and that he was becoming quite something. A lot of people were talking about him. Twitter was going crazy, that kind of thing. And Jesus is like, well, I'm not here for a political or a religious debate or fight. And he withdraws. And he's gone back off to Galilee, presumably his hometown, Nazareth. And we had in chapter 1, Nathanael saying, Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth? But he had to pass through Samaria. And I think there's a double sense in which he had to pass through Samaria. It was both on the way to where he was going, but also for our sakes, he had to have this conversation by this well, Jacob's well, no less, in the heart of the promised land, with this shady woman. Because so many of us feel just spiritually washed up and like God wouldn't be interested in having us come to him. I was speaking with some people this week and we were talking about how oftentimes we feel like it would be a cheek of us to bring our requests to God. God doesn't want to hear me going down my list of stuff, my ailments, my requests, the things I need, the things I want. But actually, Jesus says, no, actually, if my word abides in you and you abide in me, you could ask whatever you want and it will be given you. Come with your list. Come with your prayers. Come with your requests. We're good. I love you. The Father loves me. I love you. If you're in love with me and my word is abiding in you, you're in a good fellowship where you can ask whatever you want. He had to pass through Samaria. And the Samaritan woman is surprised in verse 9. She said, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? I mean, like, I'm supposed to be disgusting to you. But no, Jesus takes it further. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And the conversation goes on, and then Jesus comes onto his. So we've discussed the pedigree. We're now onto the proposal. Jesus is proposing living water for this woman of Samaria. Something that will satisfy her deep down in a way that nothing else ever has. She wants the water. She's fed up with her existence. She doesn't like coming to the well at midday every day. She says it, doesn't she? She says, verse 15, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." And then the conversation takes a funny turn. You notice that in verse 16, what has her going and calling her husband got to do with her receiving living water from Jesus? On the surface, it looks like nothing whatsoever. But actually, a closer look reveals that it's got everything to do with what Jesus is offering. Because Jesus is offering living water, that is, to satisfy needs of ours that we have been seeking to get them satisfied elsewhere from in him. In him. Jesus is offering to satisfy our deepest needs. This woman has deep needs. She has had 5 husbands. And the man she is currently with is not her husband. You saw it there in the text. "You are right," says Jesus, in saying, "I have no husband," verse 17, then into 18, "for you have had 5 husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." Can Jesus really be proposing to meet this woman's need? The things she wants are horrendous, right? But remember, Jesus said, "I have come into the world," John 3:17, "not to condemn the world." That's why the Father did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. People who gather in buildings like this on Sunday mornings or Sunday evenings are not the do-gooders who need to be patting each other on the back for our religious credentials. We're the people who, if Jesus was in the business of condemning, would all be condemned. If anyone who was to be considered beyond the pale, we should all be those who say, "Yep, me." Even the Apostle Paul said, "Yep, me, I'm the chief of sinners." 1 Timothy 1:15, grace of God has been shown to him, the chief of sinners. And we are the ones Jesus is making this generous proposal to satisfy our deepest needs. That is to say, Jesus is a proper savior. So we've had the indecent pedigree, the indecent proposal. He looks like an improper savior, but he's a proper savior. To what extent is he a proper savior? To this extent, that he leads those who turn to him into proper worship. Proper worship of the Father. Not prim and proper worship, but proper worship. See, as he pours his living water, as it were, into that woman's life, first thing that happens is exposure of a deep need. Exposure of sin and of, as it were, wayward worship. You know, where she's been going, where she's been, as it were, prostrating herself at the altar has not been coming up with the goods. Not the first husband, not the second, not the third, not the fourth, not the fifth, and not the guy she's currently with. No one can come up with the goods except Jesus, who gives living water. Maybe you come to church to satisfy a sort of felt desire to be seen on a Sunday so that, you know, you're not going to get a phone call from Ben saying, "Where were you?" or one of the elders. No one's going to be worrying about your spiritual well-being, so you better pitch up to keep them quiet. But that's not fulfilling your deepest wants, is it? That's a chore. So I ask you, when is your relationship with Jesus, your walk with the Lord, going to become your deepest joy that you just can't do without? When's that going to happen? Well, surprisingly enough, it begins to happen when Jesus shines the light on your deepest problem, where you're going for the solution to your deepest problem in the wrong place. And oftentimes when the light starts shining, we want to run away and scarper. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness hasn't understood it. And the darkness wants to, men want to hide from the light because their deeds are evil. That's what we find out, I think, in 3:18. Jesus is a proper savior. He's leading us to proper worship. And that's what he gets onto. The conversation turns to worship. She says, "Sir, I perceive," verse 19, "that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." So there's a discussion, a debate, a theological debate between Jews from kind of Judea and Jerusalem and the Samaritans, who are seen as religious cast-outs. And the Samaritans are saying, "Well, look, we've got Mount Gerizim, right? And when all the blessings and the curses on the for obedience to God's commands were being read out in Deuteronomy 28, the blessings were read out on Mount Gerizim, and the curses were read out on Mount Ebal. And that's in our territory, that's Samaritan territory. So we have a claim, a geographical claim. We are right. We're worshiping the right way." Jesus says, "Well, actually, no." He says, "Woman," verse 21, "believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him." Are you the kind of person who is feeling right now convicted of deep problems with sin, deep problems of desires that are not towards God, and a desire almost to run away? You are a prime candidate this morning to become a true worshiper of the Father. You are the kind of person the Father is seeking. You've got problems. You've got addictions. Your mouth gets ahead of you when you're talking to your relatives or to your colleagues. There's a feud that's kicked off in your neighborhood over a boundary fence, and you shut your mouth off when you shouldn't have. Or you stole your neighbor's bin inadvertently or something. You get into trouble. You feel like everything you put your hands to turns to mush and disaster. Come to the Father through Jesus the Son. Getting drunk is not going to sort it out. That's not living water. Getting high on drugs is not going to sort it out. Sex isn't going to sort it out. Even with the most Prince Charming of husbands, won't sort it out. Only Jesus can sort it out. The water I give him, verse 14, again, will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. That spring of water welling up to eternal life is the work of the Holy Spirit. And the Father is seeking those, verse 24, who will worship him in spirit and truth. True worshippers will worship in spirit and in truth. So the woman says, well, I know Messiah is coming, verse 25, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. So you will come to Jesus with your needs. I just want to read a section from a commentary I was reading this week. He says, John may intend a contrast between the woman of this narrative and Nicodemus of chapter 3. He was learned, powerful, respected, orthodox, theologically trained. She was unschooled, without influence, despised, capable only of folk religion. He was a man, a Jew, a ruler. She was a woman, a Samaritan, a moral outcast. And here it comes. And both needed Jesus. So when you're recognizing your deep need, and it's very uncomfortable, you're in a good place. Come to the Father through Jesus the Son. It's a very decent proposal, actually. It's a very decent proposal from a very proper Savior. A proper Savior. Savior of the world. I want to read to you from a testimony that I heard a few months ago at a baptism service in London. Just listen to what this woman said. Throughout my teenage years, I struggled a lot with depression, anxiety, and poor health. I thought to myself that if God did happen to exist, then he must be a cruel God. I would smugly agree with arguments from the likes of Christopher Hitchens and Richard Dawkins that religion was illogical and merely a relic from the past. However, throughout my life, I had an insatiable yearning for something more. I knew there was something missing in my life, and I tried repeatedly to fill that emptiness with a variety of earthly things, most commonly in relationships that would inevitably fail, as I discovered time and time again that no person could fill the deep yearning within me for something that was more than human. I was unhappy and on a dark path, seeking in all the wrong places. And then she says that in the last 12 months or so, her life had fallen apart, as it were. She says, within the space of a few months, I lost my grandmother, my health, my job, my apartment, my independence, my support network, my dignity. All the things that I had been clinging on to for my identity, my purpose, and my freedom were removed from me. I was weak and vulnerable. I felt embarrassed and exposed. I felt that I was broken and useless, and that I had no place in the world. I sank into a severe depression and struggled deeply with anxiety. Being broken and stripped of all that mattered to me was awful, but it led me to seek God. As I had nothing else left, I found myself praying in earnest for the first time. For the first time in my life, I realized that forming a belief mattered to me. This became my sole purpose, and I began to learn all that I could. I learned that I was born of Adam. I had a sinful heart. I learned about the Trinity. I learned about Christianity, who Jesus was, and why he died on the cross. I learned about the resurrection and its importance. I learned that it wasn't possible to be saved through good works, good deeds. Only through the grace of God alone could I be saved. Theoretically, these were concepts I could grapple with. However, they didn't seem real to me. On the 9th of March 2018, I was encouraged to attend the weekly young adults group. I wasn't feeling up to going, So as a compromise, I said that I would stay at home and reread through the Gospel of John, as I had recently finally finished it for the first time. I started off the evening by watching the testimonies of others online before starting to read through John. Unlike the first time that I read it, this time I was gripped. As I read it from start to finish, the truth of the word hit me and it made sense. All of a sudden, it was no longer an out-of-reach fantasy story. It was actual, historical, factual, and absolutely life-changing. God, the Almighty God who created the universe and all its wonders, sent his Son to earth to save me. Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins, my terrible, shameful, dark sins, and rose again victorious. Through grace, I was saved. I had faith. I finished reading it, that's John's Gospel, a changed person. The aching in my chest from months of depression had lifted from me entirely. All the weight and the pain that I had been carrying in my heart for so long was gone. Instead, I had an overwhelming peace and love deep within me. Kind of like what the woman must have had when she leaves her water jar. She leaves her water jar. Verse 28. She goes away into town and says to the people, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. All the shocking stuff I ever did. He knows all about it. But you got to come see this guy. You got to come and get some of this." She's turned in an instant into a mighty spirit-filled evangelist. And the whole town comes flocking to see Jesus off the basis of that testimony. And then when they get to see Jesus and hear his word for herself, like this woman was hearing it when she's reading through John's Gospel for herself, they're like, "He's got me. I'm gripped. It's no longer on the basis of that fantastic testimony that I just heard. I've heard it firsthand from the horse's mouth, from the Savior of the world. I know this Jesus is the Savior of the world. I know who this is, and I love him. I want to live for him." I'll carry on with the testimony. Ezekiel 36, verse 26 says, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone." That stony heart that keeps wanting to go back to the same old stupid stuff that doesn't satisfy. I take that out. And I'll give you a heart of flesh, a responsive heart that falls in love with Jesus and knows he's the Savior of the world, and wants his living water. Fill me, fill me, fill me. To overflowing. Right the way up to eternal life. Just keep going, Jesus. Pour it in. Pour it in. This is what had happened to me. I had been given a new heart. The Holy Spirit was within me. I felt relief. Joy. Sorrow and shame because of her sin. And quite possibly every other emotion possible all at once, as these big truths just hit me like waves. I fell face down on my bed and cried and prayed for over an hour. It took me a week to tell anyone what had happened. I didn't know how to process it. I truly felt like a crazy person, and I was terrified that this new joy within me would fade away, but it didn't. It just made me hungry for knowledge. For more scripture, to get to know God more, and to worship Jesus. I just want to ask you, did you ever meet that Savior? Did you ever hear his proposal to you? To receive living water, welling up within you, to eternal life. I don't care if you've been a Christian for 56 years. I have a question for you. Did you ever meet that Savior? I'm not saying that your experience has to exactly mirror what I've just read out to you in that testimony. My experience doesn't exactly mirror what I've just read out to you in that testimony. But if such an experience has never crossed your path, you've never been actually love-struck by the lover of your soul whose banner over you is love, because the bridegroom has the bride, then Christian though you be, as mature as you be, or non-Christian though you be, ask for living water. Do it today. Ask the Lord to just fill you up with his love to overflowing. Those are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. Those are the ones who go out into all the world to make disciples of all nations. They say, come get some. This stuff is good. Better than what you're filling your face with at the moment. Let's pray.